We are looking at the book of Luke, and we're at chapter 3 right now. And so it reads in verse 1, "In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And that's a lot of front-loading, but what's really important for our purposes is we started pretty much in right about 4 BC in chapter 1. We're talking about the reign of Herod the Great. Herod stopped ruling in 4 BC, and now we're in roughly 29 AD. So we've experienced around a 32-year time gap at this point in time. Verse 3. "He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah." So John, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is from the hill country of Judea, and he is wandering around the Jordan River preaching. And we don't know exactly what parts of that look like. We know that he was, for the most part, in the wilderness. But somehow people had to know about it. So I don't know if he was getting people as they were going along the road and preaching to them and they would come back to see him, or if he was going into cities briefly and then leaving those cities. But however it was, people were hearing his message and he was proclaiming baptism before the time of Jesus. And so this was a baptism that wasn't tied to dying with Christ and being raised again with him. Rather, it was a baptism that was tied to, it looks like, Leviticus chapter 8, which is talking about the cleansing of the priests. And so it was a baptism that's tied to we're being cleansed and we're being purified. And he's modeling the words of Isaiah, which are in verse 4. "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So here Isaiah is declaring that there's this voice in the wilderness talking about how God is going to radically reshape the landscape that they're looking at. And so all of the mountains are going to come down low. They're going to be even. All the valleys are going to be filled up. All the roads are made straight. It's going to be this even sort of smooth road that God is creating. And chapter 40 is actually a kind of radical departure from what has been happening in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, it's essentially dealing with the coming exile. It's dealing with what God is about to do in Israel. And then they actually see a 1 to 200 year time skip through the exiles, and when you get to chapter 40, you get the beginning of a new section, which is how God is going to treat Israel after their time of pain and their time of exile comes. As a matter of fact, the verses immediately before what we just read in Isaiah is talking about comfort, comfort my people, for their time of exile is ended. And in introducing this idea, Luke is actually front-loading the entire Isaiah 40 through 66. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch a brief video talking about what's happening in those chapters. And he explains it better than I can. So,
the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 to 39, which was Isaiah's message of judgment and hope for Jerusalem. He accused Israel's leaders of rebellion against God and said that through Assyria and then Babylon, Israel's kingdom would come crashing down in an act of God's judgment. And so chapter 39 concluded with Isaiah predicting Jerusalem's fall to Babylon and the exile. And 100 years after Isaiah, it all sadly came to pass. But Isaiah's greater hope was for a new, purified Jerusalem, where God's kingdom would be restored through the future messianic king, and all nations would come together in peace. And so chapters 40 and following explore this great hope. The first main section, chapters 40 to 48, open with an announcement of hope and comfort for Israel. The people are told that the Babylonian exile is over and that Israel's sin has been dealt with, a new era is beginning. So they should all return home to Jerusalem, where God himself will bring his kingdom and all nations will see his glory. Now, let's stop for a moment because this opening announcement raises a big question. That is, who is saying all of this? Whose voice are we hearing in terms of hope? The perspective of the prophet in these chapters is that of somebody who's living after the exile, in other words, in the time period described by Ezra and Nehemiah. But Isaiah died 150 years before any of that. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, there are many who think that it's still Isaiah in his own day speaking, but that he's been prophetically transported, so to speak, 200 years into the future, and that he's speaking to future generations as if the exile is past. However, the book of Isaiah itself gives us some clues that something else is probably going on. In chapters 8 and 29 and 30, we're told that after Isaiah was rejected by Israel's leaders, that he wrote and sealed up in a scroll all of his messages of judgment and hope, and that he passed it on to his disciples as a witness for days to come. Eventually, Isaiah died, waiting for God to vindicate his words. Now remember, chapters 1 to 39 were designed to show us that Isaiah's predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the exile. He's a true prophet. And so after exile is over, Isaiah's disciples, who have treasured his words for so long, open up the scroll and begin applying his words of hope to their own day. So on this view, the book of Isaiah consists of that first collection of Isaiah's words, as well as the writings of his prophetic disciples that God uses to extend Isaiah's message of hope to future generations. Whichever view you end up taking, everybody agrees that these chapters are announcing that the future hope has come, that God is fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic promises. And so the prophet hopes that Israel will respond by becoming God's servant. That is, after experiencing God's justice and mercy through history, that they will now begin to share with the nations who God truly is. But that's not what's happening. Israel, instead of bearing witness to the nations, is actually complaining and even accusing God. They say, "The Lord doesn't pay attention to our trouble. In fact, he's ignoring our cause." The Babylonian exile, understandably, caused Israel to lose faith in their God. I mean, maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe the gods of Babylon are way greater than our God. And so the rest of these chapters, 41 to 47, are set up like a trial scene. God is responding to these doubts and accusations with the following arguments. He says first that the exile to Babylon was not divine neglect. Rather, it was divinely orchestrated as a judgment for Israel's sin. And second, it was for Israel's sake that God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon so they could come back home, fulfilling Isaiah's words. So the right conclusion that Israel should draw is that their God is the king of history, not the idols of the nations. In the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persian king Cyrus, Israel should see God's hand at work and so become his servant, telling the nations who he is. But by the end of the trial, chapter 48, we find that Israel is still as rebellious and hard-hearted as their ancestors. And so God disqualifies them as his servant, but God still is on a mission to bless the nations. And so the prophet says God's going to do a new thing to solve this problem, which moves into the next section, 49 to 55. We're introduced to a figure who's called God's servant, who's going to fulfill God's mission and do what Israel has failed to do. God gives this servant the title Israel and sends this person on a mission to, first of all, restore the people of Israel back to their God, but second, to become God's light to the nations. And we're told that this servant is empowered by God's Spirit to announce good news and to bring God's kingdom over all of the nations. It sounds just like the Messianic king from chapters 9 and 11. But then we learn the surprising way of how the servant will bring God's kingdom. He's going to be rejected and beaten and ultimately killed by his own people. In reality, as he's being accused and sentenced to death, he's dying on behalf of the sin of his own people. The prophet says the servant's death is a sacrifice of atonement for the people's evil and rebellion. And then, after his death, all of a sudden, the servant is just alive again. And we hear that by his death, he provided a way to make people righteous, that is, to put them in a right relationship with God. And so this section concludes by describing two ways people can respond to the servant. Some will respond with humility and turn from their sins and accept what God's servant did on their behalf. These people are called the servants, and also the seed. Remember the holy seed from chapter 6. These are the ones who will experience the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. But there are others who are called simply the wicked, and they reject both the servant and his servants, which brings us to the final section of the book, 56 to 66, where the servants inherit God's kingdom. These chapters are beautifully designed as a symmetry that brings together all of the themes of the book. At the very center are three beautiful poems that describe how the Spirit-empowered servant is announcing the good news of God's kingdom to the poor, and he reaffirms all of the promises of hope from earlier in the book. The New Jerusalem, inhabited by God's servants, will be the place from which God's justice and mercy and blessing flow out to all the nations of the world. And surrounding these poems are two long prayers of repentance, where the servants confess Israel's sin, and they grieve over all of the evil they see in the world around them. And so they ask God to forgive them, and that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, on each side of these prayers are collections of more poems that contrast the destiny of the servants with that of the wicked who persecute them. God says he's going to bring his justice on all who pollute his good world with their evil and selfishness and idolatry, and that he's going to remove them from his city forever. But the servants, those who are humble before God and who repent and own their evil, they are forgiven, and they will inherit the New Jerusalem, which, we discover, is an image for an entirely renewed creation, where death and suffering are gone forever. And this brings us to the very outer frame of this part of the book. In this renewed world of God's kingdom, people from all nations are invited to come and join the servants of God's covenant family so that everyone can know their Creator and Redeemer. And so the book of Isaiah ends with a very grand vision of the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Through the suffering servant king, God creates a covenant family of all nations who are awaiting the hope of God's justice in bringing a renewed creation, where God's kingdom finally comes here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the very powerful hope of the book of Isaiah.
And so what Luke is doing when he's introducing the very beginning of that is kind of presuming that you're entrenched in all of it. Because in this section, we're now going to be talking about God's servant, who's Jesus. And John's call, like Isaiah, is a call to proclaim the servant. That servant is coming to create a righteous people. And he's also, in this chapter, John is also introducing this servant and wicked distinction. And that's most of what his preaching manifests as, is that question of a choice of, are you going to be a servant of God or are you not? And if you're not, that's being part or one of the wicked. We move on to verse 7. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So there's a group of people who have heard about John and what he's doing, and they wanted to hear what he has to say. And it's important that we think about who those people are, because they're not those who are spiritually apathetic. They're not those who have outright rejected God. As a matter of fact, these are the people who are trying in some extent. Right? In order for them to be with John the Baptist, they had to leave their cities and towns. They had to pack up all their supplies for food for a couple of days. If they have kids, they have to wrangle the kids, get them with the horses, and they have to walk out in the middle of the desert in order to hear what God's been doing. I mean, these are kind of the Sunday warriors of their time. These are the families that decide to go to church conferences. These are the families that say, you know, I really love this church, so I'm going to drive an hour to get there. And despite this seeming dedication, they're called a brood of vipers. Which, John is the first person in the New Testament to use this particular insult to call people snakes. But he's not the first person in the Bible to talk about people and snakes and the relation there. The most recent time it had been used was actually in that Deutero-Isaiah section, in Isaiah's chapter 40 through 66. And in chapter 59, they're discussing the wicked, those who ultimately will choose not to be God's servants. And the wicked are described as mothers of evil who give birth to vipers. And those vipers will ultimately suffer and experience God's wrath. And so John picks up that idea that the wicked will give birth to vipers, and he says, you know whose children you are? You're the children of snakes. You're the children of vipers. You're the children of the wicked. Which is a big deal for Israel, for those who are listening, because their mental conception of themselves is all that we are children of Abraham. In verse 8, he talks about that. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so we have these two competing narratives. The crowds, when they came, they were thinking, we're children of Abraham. We're good. And John, against that, says, no, right now you're children of vipers. You're children of the wicked. It's not particularly special, as a matter of fact, to be a child of Abraham, because God can take these stones and cobble them together and have children of Abraham. That's not the special thing. That's not what's bringing you into the kingdom of God. Rather, it's your connection with Him. You're not Christian because for the last five generations your family has been Christian. You're not Christian because all the people you know and surround yourselves with are Christian. You're not Christian because you've shown up to church every day for the last 35 years. You're saved by virtue of your relationship with Him. And how do we see that relationship with Him is by bearing the fruits that are worthy of repentance. By our life reflecting that relationship. And it's interesting, this metaphor of trees and fruit is going to be developed as we go through Luke, but what's important to recognize is that trees can only manifest what's on the inside of them. If I have a tree that isn't connected to its roots and it's not taking in sunlight, no matter what I want, no matter how hard I try, it's never going to bear fruit. And in the exact opposite side, if I have a tree that is rooted, that is taking in sunlight and nourishment, and it is being watered, then basically no matter what, it's going to produce fruit. And so he asked the people, they need to produce fruit. Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. And I have a really brief warning against over-spiritualization. Because I think my natural inclination to this is to push back a little bit and go, well, he was talking about excess, right? If you have too much, he wants you to be generous with that too much that you have. If you have an abundance, you should share. And that's true. He is saying that. But he also gives us a really clear idea of what abundance is. And abundance isn't fabulous wealth. It's not doing significantly better than all of my neighbors and everyone around me. What abundance literally is two coats. And I think we can all sit and go, I need more than two coats, right? Like I need a winter coat and a raincoat, and I need like a formal jacket for when I'm going to do something nice. Like that's three coats right off the bat, and I need all of those. And what John has to say here is that the standard for abundance, the standard at which we should be sharing and giving to our neighbors, is two coats, is food. That's the standard. So then some of the people want to get a little bit more practical. What does this mean for, like, my actual life? So then even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. So these tax collectors, they come to him, and they recognize that they're in a difficult situation, and so they ask, like, what am I supposed to do? And I apologize because we're going to talk for like a brief minute about the Roman tax structure. So in Rome, in ancient Rome, during this time period, they would say, we've decided we need to set an annual income tax on top of a customs tax. So we add it all together and they say, we're going to tax every person for about 2% of what you make, just as an example. So the way, but they don't want to actually collect the taxes. So the way in which they do that is they get the rich people of the region together and they say, who wants to collect taxes for us? And the rich people would actually bid. And so I would be bidding against my neighbor and we're bidding hard. And I eventually say, I'm going to pay you guys 4% of the annual region in order to collect taxes for you. And I, as a rich person, I'm actually going to prepay that. I'm going to pay it out of my own pocket right now as soon as I won my bid. So now it's my job to collect taxes, but now I'm collecting at a 4% rate. That's assuming I break even. I can't just break even because, like, I need to make some money off the deal, right? So I'm going to raise the tax rate an extra 1%, collect 5% tax rate. But I can't be everywhere at once collecting all those taxes. So I have to pay someone to do it, right? And so I'm going to hire tax collectors, and now we're going to collect at a 6% rate. Tax collectors get 1%, I get 1%, and then we're paying back for the 4% that we already paid off to Rome. And so imagine if you're a literate person living in this time. Because if you're literate, you can read what Rome has asked for. And you read that the taxes are only supposed to be 2%. And I'm paying 6%. And every year it gets worse, right? Because the next year the neighbors notice how good it is to be a tax collector and they're going to bid more. So every year it's getting worse. So I'm paying 6, 8, 10%. And all the government's actually asking for is 2. And so these tax collectors are giving into the system. They're buying into the system. And they say, what are we supposed to do? And John's advice would be to go back to collecting at the rate that you were hired for, that 2 or that 4%, which we recognize would be operating at a huge loss, right? That's effectively doing their job for free. That sounds crazy. The response to how should we live out this life of bearing fruits of repentance is actually deeply costly to the people. Furthermore, the soldiers ask him in verse 14, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. To make a longer story short, these soldiers were probably Jewish soldiers, so they probably weren't citizens at the time, meaning they made virtually no money in the army. About 12 days worth of work would be your total salary over the year after expenses. They made virtually nothing. And so they come to him and they say, how should we make ends meet? Because they've been making ends meet dishonestly. And so how should we fix that? And John says, be satisfied with what you have, even though what you have is virtually nothing. It makes me think of a story that I was trying to find, and I can't find it. But a pastor was preaching before his congregation, or at a conference. And he was talking about how we're called to live as Jesus would live. What would Jesus do? And someone in marketing came up to him at the end, and he was talking to him, and he said, you know, the honest truth is Jesus couldn't do the job I do. And he said, well, what do you mean? Well, see, because the whole, what marketing is, in part, is, can you know, what he did in particular was, I convince people to buy things that they don't need at levels that they may or may not be able to afford. My whole job is to convince you that the way in which you're going to be happy, the way in which you're going to be fulfilled, is if you buy this thing. So Jesus couldn't do the thing that I do. And I think the tax collectors would have had a similar question, right? I think the soldiers would have had a similar question. And John's response is, what if he did? Right? How would Jesus do the job that you do if he were you? What would Jesus do if he were me, right? If Jesus had my bills, and my job, and my family, all of my circumstances rolling around, what would Jesus do? John's inviting us to think about what would his closet look like? Would it be filled with 15 shirts? What would his pantry look like? Would he have a lot of excess food? How would he go about doing his job? What would Jesus do if he were me? What would the servant do if he were me? Verse 15. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not unworthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So here, John directly invokes Jesus. He says, someone's coming who's greater than I am. And he has a discussion about three different ways in which Jesus is going to be greater than him. Where Jesus is stronger and more powerful, John is unworthy to untie his sandals, which is a specific and particular job in this society. Because you would walk everywhere either barefoot, or if you were wealthier, you would wear sandals. And you imagine that your sandals are spending constant time in dirt, if not in animal droppings. And so, as you entered the house as a wealthy person, you would have a specific designated slave whose job it is to untie sandals. As a matter of fact, it was considered such a degrading task that if you had a Hebrew slave, you couldn't have the Hebrew slave do it, because they're above that job. And John says, I'm not worthy of that job for Jesus. Furthermore, I baptize in water, and Jesus baptizes in spirit and fire. And what I'm doing right now is I'm bringing a warning, and ultimately he's the one who's going to bring judgment. That discussion of how he's going to baptize in spirit and fire, how he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff and put the wheat in the granary and ultimately burn the chaff, is talking about that division between the wicked and the servant, between those who respond to God's calling and those who choose not to. In Isaiah 4, verses 4 through 5, it speaks of a purifying spirit of fire that will cleanse the filth from the daughters of Zion. As soon as the offer of the Spirit is given, it forces a choice. Will you allow the Spirit to move through you or not? That choice is before us today. It continues still. Do you choose to stand alone? And John paints a picture of what it looks like to stand alone. It means that you're choosing to be judged and burned. Will you be the tree that is cut down at the root? Will you join with the wicked and face God's ultimate wrath? Or do you choose to stand with the Son of God? Will you be cleansed and purified? Will you bear fruit of repentance? Will you be a servant of God? That's the ultimate choice that John puts before you, and the ultimate choice that's before us as well. The basic message of the gospel is that God looked at us and saw us and loved us, even when we were in the midst of our sin, even when we were children of snakes and children of the wicked. God looked at us and saw us and loved us. And so Christ chose to come down and chose to die for us. Intentionally, knowing what was going to happen, even hundreds of years before it happened, knowing what was going to happen, he chose to die for us. And he was raised once again that we might be raised, that we might be cleansed and purified. And the question consistently before us is, how do we respond to that? Do we respond by being tied into Him, by receiving nourishment from God, by abiding in Christ? Or do we respond in rejection? So that's what we're going to pray right now. Let's pray. So, Lord, I thank You that You came for us. I thank You that You chose to suffer for us. I thank You that You chose to die for us. Lord, we want to be bearing the fruits of repentance. Lord, we want to reflect Your light. We want to stand with You. We want to be the wheat that goes into the granary, Lord. Continue to show us how to do that in our regular life, Lord, where we need to make sacrifices, where we need to make changes, Lord. Make that clear to us. Give us hearts of generosity that look at the wealth that we've been given, regardless of the level of that wealth, and recognizes how that can be leveraged for Your kingdom and leveraged to help those who are around us. Continue to mold us and shape us. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.